Thank you, Wayne. Thanks, Joy Lynn. Wanted to let you know a couple things before we get into God's Word. Family camp teachings are online, so you can. I've listened to all of them at least once since the weekend. And family weekend teachings are online, and they're just as tasty the second time around. So they're available to you. If you weren't at the weekend, I really urge you to dig into them this week. They're just a wonderful time in God's Word, wasn't it? And also, leaders, those who come to the leaders' meetings, we have one tomorrow night, and we have a men's prayer breakfast coming up this coming Saturday at 9, okay? I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much for entrusting us with your word, Father, for calling us to you, for blessing us the way you have. All that you've asked of us, Father, is that we look to you, not to the world, not to ourselves, not to the past, but to you, and exalt you, and make you known in this godless world. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn to John 14, shall we? Boy, something's funny already. Okay. I didn't even say anything yet except turn to John 14. I was saw an ad for a program on television that I didn't watch, but it was something along the lines of the greatest thinkers of all time, the greatest, most original thinkers of all time. Of course, like Socrates was in there, and Plato, and Jesus. They made room for Jesus. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, you know, nice try. There are things Jesus Christ taught, but he himself knew he wasn't here primarily to teach new things. He was here to become your payment and mine for sin, right? And I think Jesus Christ himself would take issue with being categorized as an original thinker. For example, John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man loves me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we'll come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not, keeps not my sayings. The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So someone's wrong. Either those who call Jesus an original thinker, or Jesus who says, these words are not mine, but they're the words of my Father who sent me. Huh. Our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure, could have been one of the great thinkers of all time, one of the most original thinkers of all time. He certainly had it in him. He had a better package genetically than you and I could ever dream of having. Certainly within that package was a mind that was capable of amazing new thoughts, right? But instead, as he says, the words I've spoken to you are words from my Father, not my own. Could he have come up with his own words? Oh, absolutely. John 5, please. My John 5 is stuck here. There we go. Verse 30, look at this. Again, the words of Jesus Christ. He says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. Oh, isn't that something? He says, I don't seek my own will. That tells me he had one, right? There are some who believe it was easy for Jesus because he came hardwired to obey God in all things. He had no choice in the matter. Here he tells us he had a will, but he chose to do his Father's will. One reason he gives right in the verse is he says, I can of my own self do what? Nothing. He's wrong, though. I mean, could Jesus have been a better eye doctor than you? Yeah. Could he have been a better physical therapist? He could have done lots of stuff. And yet Jesus is right when he says, I can of my own self do nothing. Because all those things he might have done, if they were contrary to God's will, they would have amounted to nothing, right? Remember in John 15, he says, without me, you can do nothing. And we might object to that and say, wait, I climbed Mount Everest. Jesus says, right, nothing, nothing. In terms of an eternal perspective, the things, anything we do apart from him amounts to nothing. The Word of God talks about spending your life following your own designs and ending up ankle deep in ashes, right? Jesus recognized the same thing about himself. He said, I can do nothing apart from God. That's why he says he chose to do God's will rather than his own. But he did have a will of his own. John 7, please. He goes even farther here in John 7, verse 16. He says, my doctrine, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Doctrine is teaching, right? So Jesus is saying, the things that I taught didn't come from me. The things that I taught are the teaching of him who sent me. I think we know who that him was, right? And consequently, look at what follows. My doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. If any man will do his will, and by the way, that word, the first word will, it's a word for desire. It's not just if you happen to do God's will, but if you anybody who desires to do God's will, he's going to know of the doctrine, of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, here we go, verse 18. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks the glory that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So Jesus speaks here of glory, right? If you are speaking from yourself, from your own thoughts, from your own mind, from your own heart, then any glory that's attributed would be attributed to you. Jesus chose not to pursue that glory, but instead to do God's will, to teach God's words in order that God might get the glory. You know, I recently listened to a book on CD. They still make those. Some people still listen to them. And it was a book on history. Doesn't matter what it's about, but I learned a lot of things. I was really blessed by it. So when I got done, I wrote to the narrator, and I said, boy, thank you so much for narrating that book. I learned so much from the book that you narrated. Julie says, no. Why? It was the author that wrote the book, right? It was the author that wrote the book. So if there's glory to be given, who would it be given to? The author. The author. Jesus probably could have authored some interesting things. He chose instead to speak God's words, God's teaching, and therefore the glory would be attributed to God, right? And there's more. John chapter 8. He makes it real clear here. Think of all the glory Jesus could have had if he just spoke his own words. If he'd only known that, right? If he'd only known how much glory he could have gotten. Well, he did. John chapter 8, verse 50. He says, I seek not mine own glory. I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. So Jesus was very conscious of what he was doing and why he was doing it, right? What he did, what he spoke, what he taught, the way he lived his life, how he ended his life, was not according to his own will, his own plan, but according to God's, very consciously that God might get the glory in all of it. You know, he specifically, the verses we looked at, he talked about his words, his doctrine, his teaching, but his entire life was lived that way, even up into his sacrifice for you and for me, which was perhaps the most difficult moment in which to choose God's will over his own. Luke 22, please. Luke 22, many are familiar with this record, or at least the basics of it. Remember when Jesus knew his time was come, that very, very shortly he'd be taken to be tortured and crucified on your behalf and mine, he went and prayed, right? Prayed in that garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22 gives us part of that record. It says in verse 41, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This was much more than a casual prayer. If you study the entire record in Luke and the other Gospels, you see that all told, he prayed three times, right? Same prayer. Prayed once, went back, asked him again, went back and asked him again. It speaks of his sweat being like blood. It speaks here in Luke about him being in agony over this prayer. What was it? What was this cup he was so challenged by? It's the one great moment in Jesus Christ's life, at least that we're told about in the scriptures, where God's will was challenging to him, where he said, I'd really rather not do this. And it was this cup he spoke of. Most people would say, well, he didn't want to die. I would challenge that for a number of reasons, but one reason, very simply, is you look at the history of the Christian church, and you can find records of hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians going to their death joyfully, going to their death praising God, not being tormented like this. When you consider what the scriptures say, Jesus was facing something different, though. Those men and women who endured to the death and thank God for them, and one thing they knew was they were dying in righteousness. One thing they knew was their next waking thought was going to be the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life, right? What Jesus was facing was more than physical death. What Jesus was facing, as we know from the scriptures, and again, if this is new to you, it's much more than I could teach on a Sunday morning, but what Jesus was facing was not just physical death, but separation from God. You might recall the scriptures speak about him carrying your sin and mine, right? With that sin came the consequence of that sin, which was not just physical death, but separation from God. Jesus, who had never for a moment known separation from God, was looking at the prospect of being alone, apart from God, for the first time in his life. That's what terrified him. That's what brought him agony. Many of us have had the experience of walking with God, and it's pretty darn good. I wouldn't want to, even though I'm not doing that constantly, I sure wouldn't like the prospect of knowing I'm never going to walk with God again. Well, Jesus did his entire life, and then knew from the scriptures, here's what comes next. I could understand him saying, Father, take this cup from me. And yet, at the end of it all, at the end of the agony, at the end of the prayer, what did he say? Not my will, but thine. I think our Lord Jesus Christ was fully, fully committed to doing God's will and to God getting the glory, don't you? Well, I do. Oh, okay, good. Someone out there does. Glad one of you agrees with me. Philippians 2 speaks about this. If you turn there, please. Philippians 2 speaks about much the same thing, and it's interesting that the section we're going to read starts in verse 5, where it says, let this mind be in the people around you. That was all. No, let this mind be in you. Who's the you? Well, are you reading it right now? Then it's you. Let this mind be in you, in me. That was also in Christ Jesus. And then basically breaks down into the most common denominator, what we're reading in these gospel records. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I should stop on that verse briefly, because there are a variety of ways to handle this verse. The King James says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. First of all, let's explain that equal does not mean identical, right? Equal does not mean identical. There are many things that you might have in an equal measure with someone else. That doesn't make you identical, okay? My wife and my children and I are equal in a sense in that we're all of the Burke family. But we're not identical, right? Okay. So equality is not identical. So that the idea of him being identical, that's not even being discussed here in this verse. But equality with God, equality in rights, equality in privilege, equality in righteousness. Was he equal to God in righteousness? Yeah, because he had God's righteousness. Was he equal to God in holiness? Yeah, because he had God's holiness, right? He was filled with the fullness of God. So Jesus had equality with God. Most of your modern translations say that he didn't think equality with God was something to be grasped at, something along those lines, right? Personally, I think the King James gets it right. He didn't count it robbery to be equal with God. If you consider the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, was he was doing God's will. He was determined to do God's will. But was he shy about telling people who he was? No. He told people, I'm the only begotten Son of God. I'm the one that the Scripture spoke of. That's me. I'm the one the Scripture spoke of. That reads to me like he didn't count it robbery to be equal with God. I can understand the viewpoint of those who say he didn't think of equality with God as something to be grasped. I personally think the King James got it right. If you read it the other way, that's fine, because the point is the same. The point is the same. The point is either reading it the way I do, that even though he knew exactly who he was, he humbled himself. You might read it as, well, rather than robbing something from God, he humbled himself. I think the King James has it right on this one, personally. You don't have to. That's the way our church works. You know that. How could I make you anyway, really? I mean, I've been a part of groups where we try to enforce everyone believes the same thing about every verse, but how could I make you? So why bother trying, right? All that produces is secrecy. You still think what you think about the verse, you just don't tell anybody. So at any rate, however you read that verse, look at this. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, as we just read. Remember, we opened up with, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. God hasn't called us to an identical sacrifice, right? We see the humility in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his commitment to doing God's will for what God had called him to do, right? Has God called you to do what he called Jesus Christ to do? Certainly not ultimately. But he's called us to things like you can read in verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Is that our default setting? We come from Adam being more concerned about the welfare of others than of our own? No, that's not. In fact, it's the exact opposite of our default setting, isn't it? So if I'm to live the way that I'm told to live in verses 3 and 4, might that require me being humble to what God says? Because I don't want to care about you first. I want to care about me first by nature, right? God instructs his people, his children, to do the opposite. See, that's never going to become automatic for me. Now, in Christ, we have the ability to live that way. But it requires our cooperation, right? It requires our willingness to live that way. And that's what he's calling us to do here in Philippians. Again, the humility of Jesus Christ is to be imitated. The ways in which he was humble may not mirror the ways in which we are humble, but in both cases, we're told to humble ourselves to God's will, just as he was told to humble himself to God's will. Now, it doesn't stop there, though. I can find you plenty of man-made religions and false gods that call you to do their will, humble yourself to them, give them glory, and shut up, right? Why people follow those religions, I don't know. It doesn't stop there with the true God. Does he tell us he wants us to do his will? Yes. Does he tell us he wants us to humble ourselves to him? Yes. Does he tell us he wants the glory? Yes. But for you and me, there's a promise attached. Okay? Look at what follows Jesus Christ's humility. We'll read verse 8 again. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Did Jesus Christ humble himself to God? Yes. But that was followed by something else. God exalted Jesus Christ. God exalted Jesus Christ. And you know, he knew that was going to happen as well. We read about that in the scriptures. Hebrews 12, please. Verse 1 we can read, wherefore seeing we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It says he endured the cross, and he despised the shame. He thought little of the shame. But it says that was because of what? The joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him. The joy that was set. He knew this was coming. John 17 tells us the same thing. You turn there, please. Prayer in John 17. Verse 4, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. So Jesus Christ knew that glory was waiting him, right? Isn't that interesting? We see the example of Jesus Christ humbling himself, but in turn God exalted him. Okay, now we've seen when it comes to us, we're to humble ourselves to God. Big question is, does the equation hold true on the other side? You understand? Jesus Christ, we read, humbling, exalted. For us, we've read, humbled. What's on the other side? Can you think of a scripture that tells us, Katie? Do you know where it is? No, better than that. 1 Peter 5, 6. Turn there, please. Romans was one of the verses considered, but didn't make the cut. 1 Peter did. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that you might stay humbled. No, that he may do what? That he may exalt you in due time. So, the pattern we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is mirrored by the pattern that can be seen in our lives, isn't it? automatically? No. He chose. He had a will. Chose to submit his will to God's will. And thereby God exalted him. We can do the same. But see, the thing you see in God's word over and over and over and over again is it starts with men and women who are willing to for God to have all the glory. I'm not even sure if it works by you thinking, okay, I really want to get exalted. So I'm going to be humble to God for a while and see how. Because in that case, am I really desiring God's glory? No, I'm still really desiring my glory and doing a required task that I might be glorified eventually, right? So I don't think it works unless my entire heart is, I just want to glorify God. How does the heart get there? The heart gets there by realizing he's God and I'm not. The heart gets there by learning and believing God's word. And the heart gets there by recognizing all of the things he has done for me, despite the fact I didn't deserve them, despite the fact half the time I sabotaged myself. God's done so much for me. When that becomes a reality in my soul, I want to glorify him. And I realize there's really nothing in me to be glorified. When that happens, there are great results. There is going to be great fruit in my life. But I do it because I just am totally, I totally recognize God and God only deserves this kind of glory. This teaching was spawned really in our family weekend. And particularly in Zechariah, of all places. So I'm going to take you there this morning. If you don't know where it is, it's easy to find. Can you find Matthew? If you could find Matthew, then go back two books into the Old Testament and you're in Zechariah. We're going to start in Zechariah 2. To me, one of the most startling lessons of the entire weekend, and I'm not sure if anybody of the teachers specifically pointed it out. I know I didn't, but the chronology of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you weren't there, very simply, God's people were in captivity, and God allowed individuals who trusted him and who prayed to him to go back and begin restoring God's people to the land he had promised. What's interesting about it is, what did the first group do? Built the temple. What did the second group do? Built the wall. Okay, if you were rebuilding a city, surrounded by enemies, would you start with a temple or a wall? Yeah, me too. They started with the temple. Why? God told them to. That tells us something about God's priorities right there, doesn't it? Did they end up blessed? How blessed I am? Yeah. But they started with the thing that meant most to God, which was the temple. How dare God boss us around like that? Well, we can take that attitude if we'd like. But those, and part of the reason they ended up in captivity is they took that attitude. And sadly, by the time you get to Malachi, they're regaining that attitude. But he's God. Of course he deserves. And furthermore, but does that leave me unprotected? The only time they were in trouble is when they stopped building the temple, right? After they began building the temple, they had something much more significant than a physical wall. Verse chapter 2, I told you, of Zechariah. Verse 4, it's middle of a statement, but it says, and said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now, part of that is speaking about a future time, but still, what's more dependable, a physical wall built by men or a wall built of God himself? Do you understand? In many ways, they didn't even need the physical wall. But they wanted it, and God gave it to them and blessed them with it. But see, God's priority very different from man's, right? God was first concerned about that place where he would be worshipped, where he would be glorified. But once he had it, he didn't forget his people. Once he had it, he blessed his people. And that's the pattern you see so very often in God's word. We commit ourselves to his glory, and he blesses us. He exalts us. Oh, by the way, I was amazed that Claire didn't show this to you, but in Zechariah, as I was studying it, I found proof of Santa Claus. Did you know that? Is Claire in here? There. Did you find this? It's right here, verse 6. It says, "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north." Actually, in the original, there's a third ho. It's ho, 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 come forth and flee from the land of the north. There it is. So when your kids ask, you can show them in God's word. Sorry. Better get back to truth here, huh? Okay. Zechariah 4. That is the Santa Claus verse, though. Zechariah 4. This is really where this teaching originated. One of the two men most instrumental in the rebuilding of the temple was a man named Zerubbabel, right? Zechariah talks about him a lot. And one of the things it says here is verse 6. And I'm embarrassed to say we've got verse 6 here on the desk that the teachers use in the back. Been there for years. I'm very familiar with it, but I never took time to look at the context. Okay, verse 6 of Zechariah 4 says, "He answered and spoke to me, saying, 'This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts.'" That's back there as a reminder to me and to others that if anything's going to get accomplished out here on a Sunday morning, it's not going to be because we're so far out. It's going to be because it's what God directs. It's God's word being taught and that teacher being open to God and what he wants said, what he doesn't want said, how he wants it said, to remind us before we come out here and teach you that this isn't our gig, it's his gig, okay? Which is a great truth, but equally great is what follows. He's telling Zerubbabel, in your particular task, the restoration of the temple, it's not by your might, it's not by your power, it's by me. Don't forget, Zerubbabel, this is me. But then look at this. "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before God, you'll become a plain." No, before what? Zerubbabel. "He shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, 'Grace, grace unto it.' Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of God have laid the foundation of this house.'" No, the hands of Zerubbabel. "His hand shall also finish it, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." Oh, do you get the point here? Zerubbabel committed himself to God's will. And then God, in turn, says, "Look at what Zerubbabel's doing." See, in the eyes of the world, Zerubbabel's doing something undoable. But in turn, Zerubbabel's the first one to say, "This isn't my might, this isn't my power." Oh, do you understand? The same thing you see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They marveled at his words. They marveled at his power. And he was the first one to say, "These aren't my words. And this power didn't originate with me. This authority didn't originate with me." Look at what God says, how God exalts Zerubbabel. Because Zerubbabel's willing to do God's will. Oh, do you understand? And you see this, the more you're aware of it, the more you see it throughout God's word. Humbling ourselves to God's will or to anything else for that matter does not come naturally to us. But if it's God we're humbling ourselves to, he shows us throughout his word, if we will do that, we're going to be blessed. See, Haggai is similar. We can look at a record there, I think. You need help finding Haggai? Right before Zechariah. Actually, I don't know if we need to even go to that verse this morning. You remember the record. One of the biggest things that Haggai told him is, okay, you've stopped considering God. You're more concerned about your own houses than his house, right? You keep saying, well, this isn't a good time. This isn't a good time. This, we really want to build, but this isn't the right time, which is a great catch-all excuse for something you don't want to do, right? Isn't it interesting how somehow when it's something we want to do, there's always time for it? Something we don't want to do, it's always coming at a bad time. And God says, don't you realize, you know, since you stopped submitting to my will, how's life been going for you, Judean? Rotten. Do you see the connection there, Judean? When you started seeking your own will, everything fell apart. When you were seeking my will, somehow everything ended up blessed. So, Wayne, you sure picked some great songs this morning. I appreciate that. You see this over and over again through God's word. God's not looking for supermen and superwomen to work with. He's not, you know, his eyes aren't roaming around looking for great abilities. You know why? He's already got great ability. What he's looking for is humility. See, he can impart great ability. He's got lots of that. You think of the things that I'm getting way ahead of myself here this morning, but I trust you understand the point. You and I don't have to be anything special. We don't have to be anything different than we are. We just have to decide, I'm going to be humble to what he wants. I'm going to commit myself to glorifying him. And great things occur. Remember the record in Acts 3? That would be a good one to go to this morning. Turn there, please. This is another great example of this. I'll just read you the pertinent verse. Peter and John were going to the temple, right? This is after the day of Pentecost. There was a man there who couldn't walk. And Peter said, look on us. And he healed the man. Okay, Peter healed the man. Peter and John healed the man. And then the man started walking and leaping and praising God. And everybody ran to see Peter and John. Wow. Wow, look, you guys are magic. You guys are amazing. And they make one really pertinent statement in verse 12, and I pointed this out to you many times before, but it's important to remember. Verse 11, as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch that's called Solomon's, greatly wondering. When Peter saw it, he answered to the people, you men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? Or why are you looking so earnestly on us? So people must have been paying attention. Ooh, who are these magic guys? Look what Peter and John did. Wow, I thought they were just fishermen. They're supermen. And Peter says, why are you looking at us? As though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk. Oh, Peter makes it very clear. This wasn't done by our power. Wasn't done by our holiness. Sometimes people misread this and say, Peter said, oh, we didn't cause this man to walk. No, he said just the opposite. We caused this man to walk, but it wasn't by our power. It wasn't by our holiness. See, Zerubbabel built that temple, but it wasn't by his might. It wasn't by his power. He recognized that, and then God was able to work with him and in him. Oh, Lord, when we learn this lesson, ladies and gentlemen, the things we produce astonish us. You'll be astonished at what comes out of your life when we submit to God in this way. It's kind of like driving over. I debated telling you this story, but it's a good story. How many of you were at the family weekend? Oh, most of you. Okay, good. How many went down the slip and slide? Okay, I did too. I went mostly because Joe Clark challenged me. This on the last day of family camp, he and some of the men were watching the children go, and I was watching as well. And Joe said, like, how about you? And I said, okay. And then as I'm getting on there, I'm thinking, what in the world am I doing? And about halfway down, I realized my mass is about five times any of these children. So I'm moving a lot faster, and I'm going to go a lot farther than any of them. And I'm going to go off the last piece of plastic and hit that grass and tumble. And so I just put my hands out, like maybe the ground will just catch me, okay? Put my hands out, and the momentum took me over a total flip and landed like that, and it looked so cool. And I had nothing to do with it. It was momentum. That's kind of like what I'm talking about this morning. You understand? Only I think I'm not sure if I could duplicate that. When we're humble to God, we can always duplicate that, you know? We got to get this idea out of our heads, folks, that once I become something special, God can really work with me. Read the Word of God. Look at who he worked with. You don't need to become anything but humble to his will. I'm doing a teaching in some of the home fellowships regarding Moses. I'm giving it away now, but, you know, children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. How did Moses participate in that? He held up a stick. He held up a stick. A stick! And the Red Sea parted. Was it a magic stick? No. He did God's will. We've often talked about David and Goliath, you know, and people make a big deal out of the five smooth stones that David picked up, and they debate, you know, that David was such a good shot that he hit him in that one vulnerable spot that he died. No. You know why David had used five stones in a sling? He was a shepherd. Shepherds use stones in slings. They used them to drive predators away. They used them to sort of alert the wandering sheep to come back here. That's what he had on him. If David was a cook, he could have killed Goliath with a spatula or something, you know? You understand my point? God doesn't need you to become special to work with you. He just needs us to humble ourselves to him, and he will exalt us. He will exalt us. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 20. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 1 says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Or the foolishness of preaching, you probably know, is the foolishness of what is preached. What we preach sounds foolish to the world, right? It's too simple. It's too simple. Just believing on Jesus Christ, this man carried my sin, it's a foolish message to many. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's also the power of God unto salvation, right? Romans tells us. It says, the Jews require a sign, verse 22. The Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What a great figure of speech. Now look at this, verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, and then are called is added in the King James, those words are called are in italics, right? If you have a King James Version, you'll see they're in italics. That's one of the benefits of the King James Version is when they added words that they thought were proper, but they weren't actually words in the text, they let you know by putting them in italics. Many times the words they add are helpful. In this case, I'm not so sure they're helpful. But the more important thing is your modern translations, they have the same sense, but they differ from the King James in one way. The King James speaks about not many wise, not after the flesh, not many know, are called. Your modern translations probably say, who's got a NIV or something like that? Okay, what do you got, Timothy?
Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth.
Okay, so the are called is not in the text, but the question still comes up, is this speaking of, the King James puts it in the present. Not many of you are. The modern translations put it in the past. Not many of you were. I'm not sure which is correct in the context, because honestly, many of us in this church were once wise by the world's standards. There are many among you who were lauded by the world in various categories until you got saved. And now they say, oh, what a wasted life. What wasted potential. I sort of opt for R. If the context is how the world looks at the things of God, then I kind of opt for the present tense. You know, that boy, before you unfortunately believed in Jesus Christ, you were mighty. You were noble, Katie. Look at you now. Again, depending on the context, I think personally the context is emphasizing how the world views us. The context may be emphasizing how God views us, then the word would be appropriate, you know. But either way, the particular, the grammar used doesn't emphasize past or present. So read it either way that you prefer. But the point is still clear, right? The point is still clear. God wasn't looking for supermen and superwomen to work with. He's looking for people. He's looking for people. Are you a people? Then you and I qualify, right? Now, if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to do that first. God can't really work with you until you've got his spirit in you. But once we've done that, how far can we go with him? Well, the only question is, how much do I want to humble myself to his will? You know, as we grow in Christ, we see there's a lot of ways, at least in my life, the more I grow in Christ, the more I see ways that I am not humbling myself to his will. You know, simple things like you're teaching next Sunday, and boy, you've been working some stuff that you're so excited about. You're just pumped. You can't wait to share it with everybody. And God's nudging you saying, that's not what they need right now. What are you going to do? There's a moment of choosing between my glory and God's glory, between humility and my will. You know, when we have manifestations on Sunday morning or in your home fellowships, as you know, I don't believe there needs to be a 60-second delay between someone speaking in tongues and someone else interpreting. We just need to hear his voice and not second-guess it, and not wonder, was that really me? The worst thing that's going to happen is two of you stand up at the same time. And then one of you is going to realize, oh, that wasn't really God. So is that good? Have we learned? Yeah. So, you know, this humility, it's not just parting Red Seas and rebuilding temples. We learned in our weekend once again, you want to be faithful in the big things, be faithful in the little things. Because if God mentions it in his word, then it's not really a little thing anymore, is it? It's his will. Oh, do you see the point here? The great thing is we have a God who has every right to say, I demand complete glory. I demand complete obedience because of what I've done for you, period. But we have a God who says, this is what I want. I want glory. But I also want to then exalt you. I want to make you bigger than you are. See, it's such a simple formula, and you see it throughout God's word. And it's amazing that more of us don't get hip to it, right? Where's the downside? You know, the other alternative is what we read in Haggai. Consider your ways, saith the Lord. And the other great thing is, whatever exaltation we have in this life, and certainly the Word of God doesn't say every time you humble yourself to God, just wait, He's going to do something good for you. We've got eternity. We've got eternity. Whatever exaltation we have in this life, they may never say, Jason rebuilt the temple, but is there exaltation awaiting you? Yeah. Now you might say, well, wait a minute though. Everybody, every Christian gets that. See, where's the benefit to me humbling myself to God? Everybody gets that glory. Everybody gets that exaltation if they believed on Jesus Christ, right? Yeah, but for the man or woman who's not seeking glory in this life, that hope we have means very little. Remember, most of you, again, were at the weekend. Remember we read, I think, was it also in Zechariah, about the mourning, the people mourning? And God reproves them and says, you're mourning for yourself. You see that in Judaism still today. There's so much, if you've ever been to any of their services, a lot of mourning. A lot of mourning for what was, a lot of mourning for what isn't. You know, sadly, a lot of that around Christians as well. If glorifying God and doing His will is not my motivation, then this hope that He's given, I may know about it. I may know what the Word of God says about the future for me. But it rarely amounts to more than, oh, this life's so hard. Oh, I'm glad Jesus is returning. Oh, I'm glad one day I'm going to heaven. I hope it's today because life is so rotten. That ain't hope. That's mourning for yourself. There's no glory in that. That's just mourning for your own misery. And it's nice to know that one day that misery will end. But what's the focus of that? God's glory? No, the focus is my misery. For those who desire His glory, this hope He's given means much more than that. This hope He's given rings in our minds and hearts every day. That, boy, I want to see His glory, and one day I'm going to see it head on. One day I'm going to see it eternally. One day I'm going to be struck dumb by His glory and be able to say nothing but, holy, 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 holy. See, for those who desire His glory, there's great exaltation right now in simply knowing what awaits us. And turn to 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll close out there, I believe. Second Corinthians 4. We'll start in verse 15. Paul, speaking specifically here of himself and those who served with him. Let's start in verse 15. All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Why did Paul put up with so much baloney in his life in serving God's people? Why did he go through so much to the end that they might benefit? Well, he tells us right here that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. How could a man live like this? Well, he's going to tell us. For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man's renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, that like being whipped, being thrown in prison, being stoned to death, that light affliction, just for a moment, all those years in prison, moment. Why? Compared to what he's contrasting with it. Compared to the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that awaits him. See, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, the things that await us, the things God has promised. Things that are seen are temporal. Things that are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building in God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This earthly house of this tabernacle, it's this earthly tent. Okay, what's the earthly tent? Your physical body, referred to as a tent. Compared to our permanent home, this is just temporary. This is just temporary. And it says, if it's dissolved, the word dissolved is loosened. You know, when you're done a camping trip, what do? Loosen those, that tent falls in, the camping trip is over. We're on a camping trip in a tent of flesh and bone. One day we'll pack up that tent and we're going home. That's what he's speaking of here. Okay, when that tent is folded up, we have a more a permanent home. For in this body, in this tabernacle, we groan. But why are we groaning? Earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. We in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon. Exactly what I'm talking about. You see, our groaning is not, oh, this life's so hard, I can't wait for it to be over. Oh, man, I just can't stand another day. The world's so hard. The devil's so mean. No, what we're groaning for is, oh, man, new bodies, forever being with the Lord. Can't wait, can't wait, can't wait. Meanwhile, glad I got this tent so I can tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not groaning to be souls without bodies floating around. We're groaning for what we know is coming. But that doesn't mean we hate what we got, because God's blessing us in these tents. Think how much more he could bless us and will bless us in our permanent home. Oh, do you see this in God's word? It's so clear. We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Oh, it's so simple, ladies and gentlemen. God's laid such a clear path before us. He says, here's my will, and it's not our nature to do that will. It's not our nature to humble ourselves to him. But he tells us to. And he tells us why. He tells us what will result. And he proves himself over and over and over and over again, doesn't he? And he continually tells his people very clearly, here's why you're miserable. The Christian life is not and never has been a matter of let go and let God. Whoever came up with that damnable phrase, I don't know. But the Christian life isn't work hard, God's watching. Okay. The Christian life is partnership with God. It's partnership with God. It's God saying, here's what I want to do. You want to do it with me? And as we do, God's glorified. But you and I as his people are exalted. And life is just a blast. So you might want to consider that this week in light of your life and the choices you're making. I know I'm considering it in light of mine, okay? Father, thank you so much. God Almighty, man, that you would even want to work with man, and then that you would want us to help and not mess it up in the process, Father. I am so thankful for the exaltation we can experience in this life. And it goes without saying, Father, that all the glory belongs to you and certainly none to us. We thank you for what you've done for us in Christ, Father. Thank you that we can remember these words as always and hold them in our hearts, that they can penetrate us deeply, and that we can live them out, Father. Thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.